Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And now the children are invited to children's worship time.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As we celebrate the season of the Lent, we have been enjoying the sermon series of the last seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. And today is the fourth statement, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But before we get started, would you join me in a word of prayer first? Father God, thank you so much for your love and grace. And thank you for being who you are. Lord, we come to you because we are hungry and thirsty. Please feed us with your eternal bread. Please help us turn our hearts to you and lead us to hear what you will speak to us. May your living water refresh both the listeners and the speakers. We believe you speak grace and love to your people. So we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. The cross is a tremendous event that clearly shows, for the first time in history, how much God hates evil and sins. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, embracing all evil and sins. Indeed, he dies after going through a crucial and unfair interrogation. But we do not need to approach this event just emotionally. We should also remember that this story is not just a drama, but it has historical value based on many faithful eyewitnesses. The last seven statements are also from those faithful eyewitnesses. And one of them, interestingly, in today's text, is Simon of Cyrene. Sorry. He is introduced as the father of Rufus and Alexander. If the crucifixion of Jesus is just something the people made up, there is no need to use specific names like so-and-so's father, right? So naturally we understand that the first recipients of this gospel know who Rufus and Alexander are. Of course, they are the children of Simon, and Simon is a Jewish name. And Cyrene was located in North Africa. And there was once a Jewish community. I believe his children, Rufus and Alexander, are well known in Mark's community. And Mark is the one who wrote this gospel, right? Perhaps Simon of Cyrene came on a Passover pilgrimage. And surprisingly, he happened to bear the cross there. Now the soldiers almost like dragged Jesus, because his body is so weak at this point. After being scourged, the body is so weak that it is difficult for him to carry the crossbar. Why the crossbar only? Because usually the vertical part of the cross is at the execution site, and a prisoner usually carries the crossbar only to the side. But Jesus is not even able to carry the crossbar because he was wounded so deeply already. So the soldiers forced Simon to carry the crossbar. The place where Jesus was crucified was Golgotha. It was probably located on the roadside where people passed by daily. Its other name was Skull in Arabic. Why in Arabic? Because they had to speak in Arabic. They almost forgot their native language after the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But they didn't still wake up. So the Golgotha, or the skull, is a place where crucifixions are frequent. In a dark and a scary place, the fear of the power of Rome and the fear of death dominate the place. As you can see, the crucifixion is the most brutal execution in history. Not only Jesus and two other cross, but there were mass crucifixions during the first century. So even Roman politicians and philosophers also despised the brutality of crucifixion. For Jews, crucifixion means the curse. So anyone who is a hung on a pole is under God's curse. That's Deuteronomy 21:23, right? Jesus is given wine. It mixed with myrrh, which can help reduce pain, but Jesus rejects it because he accepts all the suffering of the cross as the will of God. After nailing Jesus on the cross, the soldiers divide his clothes and throw dice. And they put up a sign, the King of the Jews. People passing by shout abuse, shaking their heads in mockery at Jesus. You said you are going to destroy the temple and you rebuild it in 3 days? Then save yourself and come down from the cross. But Jesus is silent. Even though Jesus is silent, but his creation is not silent. The time Jesus on the cross is matter. Interestingly, regarding the time, there are two different translations. King James and ESV Bible translate, it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus. And NIV and NLT translate, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified Jesus. Some say third hour and some say 9 in the morning. Which one is true? In Jewish time, the third hour is from 9 in the morning to noon. So ESV and King James translate directly to the Jewish time, and NIV and NLT translate it based on our timing concept. So it's about around 12 to 3 o'clock. But what is important here is the darkness comes in the broad daylight. The darkness comes over all the earth when the sun is supposed to shine the brightest time. It could be a solar eclipse, or it could be a typhoon with the cloud, with clouds blowing from the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe not an eclipse, because it's a Passover time, and it's a full moon, right? It's a warm sky. The earth is between the sun and the moon. But whatever the reason, whatever the cause, such a natural phenomenon of darkness occurred at the moment of the crucifixion. So knowing the significance of the darkness is important, and there is an Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, darkness symbolizes chaos. Genesis says, "In the darkness covered the whole world in the beginning." And the darkness and chaos are also used as an image of judgment in Psalm. And when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, there was God's judgment of darkness. Many prophets prophesy about the darkness for the judgment day. In particular, Amos says, on that day, the Lord will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Finally, the darkness comes upon the Golgotha in broad daylight. It's the scary time. The moment of the judgment. It is the judgment of God. So what? It's not that simple. Think about it. You have to think about it. What? Why does innocent Jesus have to be judged on the cross? Is this judgment poured on innocent Jesus? Is this the will of God to judge his innocent son? How does the cross accomplish the will of God anyway? For me, it looks awful. Yes, it sounds like, it is shocking because it sounds like the suffering and death of innocent Jesus is what God wants. It sounds like a viciously vengeful father assaulting his son, innocent son, with torture and violent death. It sounds like a violent God lashing out in anger and just diverting the fury from us to Jesus instead. It's like God has dealt with sin through another violence. Is this so-called redemptive violence that God is trying to do now? It's like a Hollywood instigates all evil to blast it out away with a show of more firepower from the good guys than the bad guys. We should not misunderstand the cross. It's not that God's anger toward us was replaced by Jesus. No, that's the misunderstanding of penal substitution. Many people misunderstand Jesus on the cross as cosmic child abuse. As if a brutally resentful father strikes his innocent son with violent death just to pacify his fury against us. No way. But many people misunderstand that there is a contrast between God's love and God's anger. They say
How can the loving God be angry? They argue if God is love, he cannot be angry. But the scripture says, God is pouring out his furious judgment on the cross. But at the same time, it says, God is love. Of course, God is love. Love is God's being, his nature, his character. God acts with faithful love in all that he does. So how can be God of love be angry? It looks like a contrast. The cross is a paradox. Yes, God is love. And there is nothing in the whole universe that God does not love. The only one thing God hates, only one thing arouses God's anger, and that is evil, sin. Because evil rejects, and refuses the love of God. This wrath, evil, is in essence rebellion against God's love. Evil tries to frustrate all the good purpose of God's good creation. Evil has no sense. It has no reason. It kills and destroys without reason. Evil doesn't make sense. Evil makes God angry. God is angry with evil. But not God is angry with his son on the cross. Never. God never angry with people he made his image. Never. But when people commit sins, when people are dragged by sins, God is angry. What sort of God would he be if God were not angry with it? Everything that tries to wreck and destroy his good creation. Because God is love. He loves the world so much that he is angry against all who defy his good creation. If God didn't love the world, he wouldn't be angry with evil. And if he were not angry with evil, he couldn't claim to love the world. Do you want to love the God who is not angry with evil? I don't. And there's one guy. He's a scholar who has deeply pierced this issue with his own experience. His name is Miroslav Volf. He is a professor and director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. He is from Croatia. He says that he used to hold to the fashionable view that rejected the wrath of God. He thought that the idea of an angry God was somehow incompatible with the love of God. But then the word came to his former country, Yugoslavia. Terrible slaughters were done. 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. His villages were burnt, and cities were destroyed. And his people were bombarded day in, day out. He found himself extremely and justifiably angry. Think of Rwanda, where 800 people were hacked to death in 100 days. Not to mention Gaza and Ukraine. If God is not angry at such injustice and cruelty, then he is not a God worth worshiping. God is angry against evil. What about us, our life? I heard about a woman who was in great distress. Her husband was behaving in inexplicably hurtful ways and was throwing their marriage into turmoil. She was angry indeed with him for his unconscionable behavior. But then she cried through her tears, saying, "But I do love him so much. I just want him back." That's totally understandable and justified.
Because love and anger go together when love comes up against evil. God's love. But when he faced all sins and evil, he would be angry. That's the cross, where he faced all humans' rejection and rebellion with evil. We reject his authority. We distrust his word. We mock his love, break his laws, and we trash his world. We twist everything God made good, and we think good what God calls evil. We bless what God has cursed, and we curse what God has blessed because of evil. Do you hate evil? Then wake up. God hates evil. God is wrathful against evil because he loves us. Remember what he said to Jonah. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. What about all the animals? Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a brave city? God is love. That's why he is angry with sin. Therefore, the cross is a tremendous event that clearly shows in the most powerful way in history how much God hates evil and sins and how much he loves them. So God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ indeed entered the wrath of God. He embraces all the evil, the curse, the sin, and failure, and wounds, and fear, despair, shame, and the tears of the world. And he is judged on the cross. Jesus Christ, who is pure and perfect without any sin, any blemish, hangs on the cross, embracing all evil and even death. And Jesus cries out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? Why he said that? And the bystanders thought the same. He was calling Elijah. But they were wrong. Elijah had come already. He came, he prepared, and he suffered. He did his mission. But why are they calling about Elijah? Because seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. But the proper question is, why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it sounds like God has abandoned him. But let's ask a different question. Why did Jesus say, my God, instead of my Father? I think that's the proper question. Because according to Luke's testimony, Jesus prays on the cross, Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And also he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my soul. He continues to pray, Father, Father, Father. But why he called my God instead of my Father at this moment? Jesus quotes it from the book of Psalm 22, which is David's prayer. David wrote this psalm, and Jesus quotes it on the cross. Who is David? David once cried bitterly when he lost his son Absalom. My son Absalom. Only I had died instead of him. And he also prayed Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, my God, and my son, has the same poetic rhythm, and they are in parallel with each other.
What I want to say is that David's heart ultimately presents God's heart. God is the author of everything. He's the truly author of the Bible. David was inspired by the Spirit. What's the gospel? What's the God's heart like? As Dwight read the opening in the morning, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. I am truly pleased with him. I love him." That's the Father's heart. Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Heavenly Father, knows exactly Father God's heart. So he cried out, "My God," instead of "my Father." Because he knows that God has to judge evil and death. Because Jesus is the Messiah, the one who embodied faith in Israel. He has to go through this mission. So Jesus is putting himself in the judgment position from God the Creator, not the Father God. But what if Jesus cried out, "My Father," instead of "my God"? What if Jesus cried out, my Father," on the cross? The whole universe could have disappeared. He could have wiped out all mankind for his beloved Son. But Jesus didn't cry, "My God." But he cried out, my God," instead of "my Father." And God transcends the limitations of human David. And there is the mystery of the Trinity. We don't have to oppose the Father and the Son to one another in our understanding. So the point is, both the Father and Son act together in perfect harmony in the work of atonement. Both together bearing its pain and suffering. So when Jesus takes upon himself all sin of the world on the cross, God is with him. But what about the Holy Spirit? What does he do? After Jesus dies, something amazing happens. And the Holy Spirit plays a role there. Greek verb is very important. There are two Greek verbs for die in the Gospel of Mark. One is exepunyosen, which means breath out. And the other is apostnesko. This means general death. When expressing someone's death in Korea, we usually say, "Someone passed his last breath." Well, I don't think Mark understands Korean culture, right? And he wrote this in Greek. He wrote this special Greek verb for the death of Jesus. But Mark consistently uses apostnesko for general death. Like, for example, when Jesus was going to come to Jairus' daughter's house, but on the way, he had to heal a woman, right? And he was delayed. And one of Jairus' daughter came to Jairus and saying, "Your daughter has died. So that's the apostnesko. That's the general death. But Mark uses a different verb, exepunyosen, for Jesus' death, which is exepunyosen. And because there is an important meaning in the death of Jesus. In Greek, as you see the middle pink color, punyu in exepunyosen. Have you heard about punyuma? Yeah, you are familiar with punyuma. Punyuma, yeah, Holy Spirit, right? Punyuma. And the corresponding Hebrew word is ruach. You are familiar with ruach. So ruach
and Punyuma have the same three different meanings: breath, wind, and spirit. When I look at this, Jesus breathed his last means that his death gives away his spirit. Because when Jesus was telling about his death to the disciples, he said, John 16:7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you." Now the temple has been changed. Now the curtain is torn from top to bottom. Now God's kingdom began to penetrate human's kingdom. The kingdom of God is breaking through the darkness of the world. Heaven and earth began to connect through Jesus Christ. The God of heaven is coming down among the fallen humans like you and me. We are living in the kingdom of God. That's the gospel truth. That's the gospel truth. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we misunderstand this truth and say, people who are not in Jesus are away from the truth. Many Christians misuse faith as a sense of exclusive superiority to condemn others, saying, "I am in the truth and you are not." Of course, the truth itself has exclusive aspects. But the cross shows the bigger and broad picture about atonement. Atonement. What is the atonement? At one month. I think William Tyndale was brilliant. He translated this word. He made this word. It goes beyond reconciliation, but to unite. At one month. To whom? Jesus Christ. The truth of the cross is to embrace everyone while we want to discriminate against others. We sustain ourselves by criticizing and backbiting others, while the truth of Jesus saves others by even embracing death. So we are ridiculous. We should remember how ridiculous we are. Why? Because remembering how ridiculous we are enables us to be tolerant and embrace others. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I assume your life is not easy. But most of the heavy burden has something to do with the relationships. But what would Jesus say about our problem? He said, "Come to me, I will give you rest." And I have done it. I have finished it. You are my body. You are my body. There is nothing that God cannot make us triumph through Jesus Christ. Including even evil generation you live in. The painful circumstances you are situated in. The burdens you are faced to carry, and the uncertain destiny you face. Whatever happens to us, nothing will lead us to the loss. So do not worry, but go forward with faith in Christ, because our Lord never leaves us, even the moment when we swallow our spit. That's what Job said in his terrible suffering. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he defeated evil. And he rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And he sent us the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we can fight the good fight. We can say no to sins and evil. And we can build the kingdom of God together as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and love. We learned that your love is perfect and it defeated the power of evil. It is a great miracle that we become believers. But please help us know our privileges as as a believer. But let us remember that it was not by our own deeds, but it was the Holy Spirit who held us. So help us display the power of your kingdom in the places where we have been sent. Guide us to overcome our self-accusation and protect us from threats and temptations of evil. And keep us our faith and to witness the victory of the true gospel. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. word comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. This is the word of God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. People of God, this is God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And all God's people say, amen.